Isaiah that we did in Isaiah 40. At that point, there was that God was beginning to change things. That there was this little juncture in God's people's history where God began to whisper, and it happens at that point, at the beginning of Isaiah 40, where he says, "You're going to go home." And if you remember, he breaks that period of silence, that quiet, that place of exile with the words, "Comfort. Comfort, my people, says your God." And he then, in Isaiah, hears the word of the Lord, and he then brings what it is that the people need. They need to understand that who their God is as they engage with this great and wonderful parade of goodness and light and grace that takes them back to their homeland. So we have this great introduction. We're told in Isaiah, here is the promise, here is what will happen. But then by the time you get to Isaiah 61, it's happened. The wonderful thing about Isaiah is that it takes you on this journey, that at this point of Isaiah 61, this is saying to the people, here is your God, and here is not only the promise that you will return, but you have returned, and this is what the community of faith is to be like. This is how it shall be in that place when it's beyond exile, when you've returned home. This is how things shall be. And it's in that place this morning that we arrive. So this is the people of God returned home. This is in the age of Nehemiah that these words from Isaiah speak to God's people. Because they've returned to Jerusalem. They've got their eyes upon the walls of Jerusalem. They're rebuilding. They've heard the covenant and they're returning back to it in that sense. And it's in this place this morning that we're thinking a little bit about the confidence to accept. We looked a little last week at having the confidence to know who our God is. We have confidence because we know who he is. But this business of confidence to accept, I think, is about some of the difference between what it means to know something to be true and to accept it in our hearts. I think some of us would probably call that the difference between head and heart. That somehow we see that as that's often the language that we would use. That we have this language of acceptance within our heart. What it means to actually hold on to this truth, not just with our understanding, but with our person, with exactly who we are. Perhaps unusually, I want to begin this morning by looking at the verses 8 and 9, which kind of seems to be thrown into the middle of our passage this morning. But it's one of those places where there's a different voice enters into the mix. If you read your Old Testament a lot, and I hope that you do, there's a number of ways that you need to read the Old Testament. One of those ways of reading the Old Testament is being aware of who's speaking at any given time. Often in the Old Testament, we're given a narrator, and the narrator tells us something about the story. Sometimes it's the voice of God actually telling us that story. There's lots of different voices in the Old Testament, and actually trying to understand that makes a big difference as to how we interpret it, because if we know that this is the voice of a human, that this is somebody who is fallen and broken and a bit corrupt, well, you're going to take that very differently from the voice of God, aren't you? The answer is yes, Nathan. Thank you very much. That actually we interpret that differently, that we actually understand it differently, that there's something fallible about the word at that point. Whereas the word of God, of course, is infallible. But you'll see here in Isaiah 61 that there's a change of voice. I think in probably most of your Bibles here this morning, unless you have a particularly strict one that has no punctuation in, and I don't think any of us are in that place this morning, that there's quotation marks around these two verses. And it's there because this is the voice of God. So what we have in the rest of this passage are the voice of the oracle. There's actually a number of different voices probably going on at this point, but this is the voice of the poet, the oracle, the Isaiah, whoever he is. And at this point, it's like God can't help but jump into this and say, this is where things are at. And that's why I think this is kind of the heart of our verses, that everything stems out from this, actually, that this is God saying definitively, here I am, here's my voice right in the middle of this. So let's just zoom in on those a little bit. I want to read them first of all. For I love the law, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I, the Lord, love justice. I'm talking a lot about confidence in God, and this is one of the things that we can be confident in God for, that he is just, that he loves justice. But I'm sure we've said it from the front here on a number of different occasions that there's something more to this word of justice other than that kind of legal sensibility around it. That justice is, of course, about the right thing happening to people. It's about that sense, absolutely at times, of God's punishment, that God's, you know, holding people to account, holding people in order, holding people to a certain standard, and that question as to how people fail around that. About people getting what they deserve, for good or for bad. But for me, it's also about that sense of how things are ordered, that justice itself is about the world being ordered in the right manner. I think it was Augustine who said that sin itself is a disordering of our life, that when we love something in the wrong order, that that's its expression of sin. But I think that fits here at this point, that actually we can term that in terms of justice, that God has a plan for us, that God has intended that we do things in a certain way. That's called righteousness, that he wants us to walk in that place, to understand it. And that that in itself is just, that justice is that whole state of being that exists that says, this is the way that everything should be. And here is God interrupting this story of what it is in this post-exile community. What God wants to say to these people is, I, the Lord, love justice. It's God saying, I love it when people do things right and in the right way, when they come together and everything is exactly as it should be. Of course God loves that, because when he created the earth, when he put the earth together, when his hands flung stars into space, we have this picture of perfection, that God put it in place, that everything was in its right place, that justice was one of the banners that was held over creation, because God said it was good. And in Genesis, then we get this picture of Adam and Eve in this perfect community, with their sons then in perfect community. And then, things start to go wrong. But that's not the end of the story, is it? God still loves justice. God still loves it when things come in the right order. And he reaches out to these people and say, here's another chance. Here's my covenant with you. Here is the law. Here is Torah. Here's your chance. This is justice. Over this word is everything in the right order, everything in its right place. And at the heart of the law, it's my love. That if you lose sight of my love by a misunderstanding, that love the Lord your God with all your... Yeah. We know it, don't we? Yeah. That actually that's the heart of the law. That's what Jesus tells us is a summary of the law. That actually at the beginning of that, and God says, okay, here it is. And yet, the people of God get it wrong. And rather than focusing on the heart of the law, taking the spirit of that law, they decide to create more rules just because they couldn't cope with the freedom that they were given. They couldn't cope with that the heart of the law was that they needed more rules because they didn't know what to do. Isn't that the human condition, actually, that we get stressed out by the freedom that we have? That we just don't know. Actually, wouldn't it be much easier if somebody told us everything that we should do? Like if somebody said, look, you should get up at this time and do this at that time and do that at that time and then do this and then go there and then do this and... Would life be easier in that way? Well, I think in one sense it would. I would hate it. I would hate it. the order of it would just feel like it would cripple me. But I think in that sense, I'm sure my human condition would slip into it so very easily because I wouldn't have to make any choices. But what we understand is that's not living. Because God says that's not living. He says here is freedom, here is choice and will and purpose. That even to Adam and Eve in that place of perfection, he gives them choice and freedom. And, well, we know what they do with it. But God says over that Torah, here is a way to do things. Here is a place where you can find my justice. Here is a place where you can find my truth. Here is a place where you can find my love, but it goes wrong. And then, of course, we arrive at Jesus. And we see the things that God does to reach out to his people. He says, I, the Lord, love justice. And somehow God chooses to achieve that justice the only way it's possible by giving his son. He says, here is a final chance. Here is an ultimate chance and an eternal chance that you can have, that I will give you my son for your sin, because I love justice and I love you and I want to reach out to you in that place. And God gives us this new covenant in Jesus' blood, one that would set us free, one where we find the grace and mercy of our God at the greatest cost, but with the greatest reward, so that you can have the choice, the freedom, the will to choose to live for God. In saying I love justice, we're also clear here that God says, I hate robbery and wrongdoing. I hate it when people take things that they shouldn't take. I hate it when people don't do things in order. They do things wrong. They disorder the world. Notice what it says here, and this links back absolutely to the things that Jesus did, as well as the Torah that's on its way, as well as the return to the covenant that's on its way for the people in Isaiah, for the post-exile people. He says, In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Be careful looking at the words here. Look what it says, in my faithfulness. Who's speaking? God. And he says it's in my faithfulness, which means that it's not in your faithfulness. This is the right words, isn't it? Because if it was down to our faithfulness, this would have failed a long time ago. If it was down to the things that we were trusted with, actually we would fail and humiliate ourselves. And actually we do that, don't we? We humiliate ourselves consistently with the way that we disorder the world around us, don't we? By our sin, by our thought, by our action, by our word, by our deed, by all of those things, we begin to disorder the world around us. But actually what God says at the heart of this to his people, he says, it's out of my faithfulness. God says, out of my faithfulness, I will do these things. That's grace itself, isn't it? That's mercy. That's God giving to us that which we don't deserve. But he says, with that people, because out of my faithfulness, I haven't lost sight of them in the exile, that I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Again, this is looking forward to Jesus in so many different ways, that God has never let go of his people, even when he judged them and disordered their world and put them in his order by moving them into Babylon. He says, no, this isn't me breaking the covenant. This is me doing what I need to do. So you understand that there's a generation here that's corrupt and I need to disorder it in order to put it back together. But it's out of his faithfulness that he says, I will bring them an everlasting covenant. And look at what he says. This is God's choosing for us. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. This is simply to say that the Lord's favor is with these people. This is to say that the Lord's favor is with you people. Because you are part of this post-exile existence of God's people. Because God has brought you into this place. God chose you to do that. He said, I reach out into the world. I'm not going to just keep it circled around with this nation known as Israel, but I'm going to push it out to the whole world so that we, the people, could know and understand him, that it's our will and our choice to do that. And it's out of his faithfulness to us. He didn't need to be faithful. We didn't deserve that faithfulness. And yet God, our Creator, says, I am faithful to you. So that's what we get at the heart of these words, at the heart of this passage. It's these words of God's faithfulness, and it's God speaking in the middle of this oracle and vision, but it's for us today too, isn't it? It's a reminder of God's grace and God's truth to us in that place. So then let's go back to the beginning of the passage again. We know these words, I think we're quite familiar with the words of Isaiah 61, aren't we? I've heard this a lot. I've studied it a lot. I've preached from it quite a lot. And yet, we miss some of the layers of this sometimes, don't we? The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. It's a kind of a double measure here at this point, that this is the oracle speaking, the poet speaking, the person of Isaiah speaking. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, and he has anointed me. It's a kind of a double authority at this point. It's Isaiah saying that I'm aware of the Holy Spirit out in the world. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. So that's a kind of a general power and authority that we're doing. But this is also about the anointing that the Spirit of the Lord is doing something for a particular purpose in the person of Isaiah. Actually, what the language we have here is the language of kings. This is the language of King David, actually. There are a number of places, and we miss it often in our reading of the Old Testament, where the Spirit of God acts and performs in a particular way, in a way that actually is reminiscent of then what happens after Pentecost. We live as a post-Pentecost people. We live in that age of Pentecost, if you like, don't we? Where we know the Spirit up close and up personal. We know the Spirit of the Lord abroad in the world and right in the very heart of us. We know the Spirit of the Lord is in us. He makes his home in us. We know all of that. We experience God in that way, and we take it for granted. And yet in the age of the Old Testament, it wasn't that way. But that doesn't mean that the Spirit of the Lord was restricted in some sense. We have this picture right at the beginning of Genesis of the Spirit hovering over the waters, being active in creation. And that activity doesn't reduce at this anywhere in the Old Testament. But actually then we get these stories of the Spirit doing something specific within his people. And again, one of those places in the life of kings, but particularly as we see King David anointed by the Spirit of God for that purpose. The people protest so that they can have a king, and God says, okay, you can have a king. I mean, that didn't turn out great in lots of ways, but King David is then established and esteemed as the king of his people, and the nation grows and expands it. But it's according to the authority of the Holy Spirit. It's the presence of God there, but it's also according to the anointing. It's authority and anointing that is experienced at this point. And then we have the voice of this person speaking. And there's a number of things that go on here, but I think we know this, don't we, as words from Jesus' mouth. We look to Luke 4 in the introduction there we get from Luke 4 at the beginning of Jesus' ministry is that Jesus says, and now these words have been fulfilled in your hearing. Now you know and see and understand that this is something to be true, but it's not just about Jesus at this point. It'd be very easy just to read this and go, oh, well, that's what Jesus said, that's all about him. Well, yes, it is. Of course it is, because everything's about Jesus in that kind of sense. But this is no less true for the people in Isaiah, that there is a commission here for the people of God, that this human voice, whoever it is, and we presume it's Isaiah speaking at this point, or whether it's a prophetic picture, we're not exactly sure. He says, the Spirit has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from, etc. But what we have is this picture of what will happen in that post-exile community of Isaiah. As the people return to Jerusalem, that's the same Spirit that is at work for them. That God has established that for them, that this is what will happen, that captivity will explode into freedom, that darkness will burst forth into light, that the economically the world will turn upside down, that God will bring that kind of revolution to that community, that there will be equality in that community, and the things will be just turned upside down, so that those who had subjugated people will be the people that serve, and those that were subjugated will lead God's people. It's that kind of mixed up, turned upside down world that God so often desires for us. That actually the humble, the lowly, the poor are lifted up to that place of dignity. I wish we could get a grip on that as his church in this world. Don't you think that? That we could lift up the lowly, the humble, the poor, the impoverished, the desperate, and give them dignity and authority and power, so that they knew that they were worthy, so that everyone knew that they were in that place before our God. But this is absolutely, first of all, a word to God's people in Isaiah, in that post-exile community. Then what Jesus does in Luke 4, he says, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to bring, to proclaim good news to the poor, to release captives, to bring light where there is darkness. And he takes this word from the oracle in Isaiah and says, it's bigger. Look at this now. Look at what will happen. And he says, this is now fulfilled. But my sense of this is that it doesn't just stop there. That actually this then becomes a word of commission, because we know the Holy Spirit's on his way, because Jesus promises it. He says, there will come an advocate who will walk alongside us and dwell within us. He will make his home within us. And therefore it's okay for us to say, well, he has anointed me to proclaim good news, gospel to the poor, to bring freedom for the captives, to bring light into darkness. So this is an incredible word from God, that it was true for that first post-exile community in Isaiah, that it was true and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and then released into the work of his kingdom. Because isn't this the kingdom that we're building? Isn't this the kingdom of God made real? Isn't this what God has called us to do? To be those who, knowing the authority and power of the Holy Spirit, the dynamism of the Holy Spirit, and knowing the commission and anointing of the Holy Spirit, that we are to be those people who proclaim good news to the poor, to bind up broken hearts, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to proclaim release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion. Isn't that a picture of an ordered, just community of living? Isn't this God saying, I love justice. I love it when we do things right, when we don't forget anybody in society, that we don't exclude people from society, but we bring people into community and say, there's good news. There's gospel good news for my people. And what we have is this commission then for ourselves, having had it amplified by Jesus Christ and believing in the power of the Spirit at work in us, we get these infinitive verbs, don't we? That our duty is to proclaim, to bring, to comfort out into the world. Actions of restoration and revolution for our society. This is a message out to the domineering powers of that world, just as it is for this world, that there is a different order to things according to what God will do. And that actually that there is a declaration over injustice in the world that says that one day things will be brought into order. This isn't just a gentle comfort or a promise. It isn't something about making feel people easier, but it's a declaration of triumph over these things. That at the heart of this message is a joy which will not be held back. And we move then on from these infinitive verbs to another little literary device. And I love this little word. And it's the instead. What we receive instead. Verse 3 says that we will bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. The oil of joy. And actually I prefer that word to the one that was in the previous NIV, which was gladness. Oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Isn't that so often what we see in society? Isn't that what we see in our community? Isn't it actually a recognition of where we sit before God and the condition that we find ourselves in? That actually our life is so often dominated by the picture of ashes in our life. That actually we're so often consumed by our mourning. That the spirit of despair actually describes to us so very truly what it feels like sometimes to be human. I sincerely hope this isn't just me. Good, some of you are nodding. But actually this is such a perfect picture of what it means, that this is God recognizing, God giving us words of consolation here to say, I know what it's like. That I understand and perceive that which is going on. And then we've already heard the words previously in this series that say that God knows exactly, that God can say, I definitely understand and completely understand your human condition. But again, this is a whisper from Isaiah, a perception of God to say, I know that when things happen, when things are taken away from you, I know when things are robbed from you, whether that's relationships, whether that's people, whether whatever that is, I know that you are consumed by mourning. I know how hard that is. I know what it feels like to have everything so out of control that you begin to despair, that you feel helpless. And yet here is your God saying, I give you something different. I give you something different in that place. I give you a crown of beauty. I give you the oil of joy. And remember that oil is a symbol often of healing and restoration. It's not just a cooking liquid. That actually it's a symbol of anointing and healing, particularly in the Old Testament. And a garment of praise. That God wants to give you beauty, joy, and praise. And it's not just that God wants to give you that, that God has given you beauty, joy, and praise. And he has said that these belong to you, that they can't be removed or purged out of your life, that I give you these things. I give you them. It's not your choice. You don't choose the oil of joy in your life. You don't choose a garment of praise. I give you them. They're yours. Claim them. proclaim them. And what this picture will look like, if you can understand the things that God has given you, is that you will be like an oak of righteousness. Have you ever tried to move an oak? It's an immovable object for you feeble humans. But it's a wonderful, big and glorious picture of God's truth for us. You will be called oaks of righteousness, that you will pursue God in that way. If you can accept that these are the things that God has given you, if you let them in to your heart, you will be an oak of righteousness, and people will call you that it will be yours, that you will own that place, and you will be a display of splendor, a planting of the Lord. It's such a wonderful picture. There follows a little consolation. He says they will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places. This is about what it also means to be part of the community, to accept that things have happened. And I'll come into land at this point. That things have happened. That in your life there is likely to have been devastation. That ruins will be in place. That there are places where you are broken and you need putting back together. That actually part of accepting, confidence to accept, is understanding that fundamentally there are places within you that are broken. And you're aware of some of those places and you're not aware of some of those places. Some of those are conscious, some of those are subconscious. But you are fundamentally a broken person. That I'm sure if that we were in that place of ultimate accountability and vulnerability this morning, that we could each bring a story perhaps that nobody else knows in the world. Perhaps only the very closest people to you know that place of brokenness, that you could articulate a story that would just be devastating. A story of brokenness and humiliation and disgrace. A story of sin. We could each do that. Let's do it now. No. But this picture that God gives us is about a restoration for the ruins. And of course God's talking about here the restoration of Jerusalem, the restoration to that promised land and that good place, that picture of Jerusalem as the center of God's world and understanding and his purpose, because that's where he chose to dwell. But there's this double picture that confidence to accept is about absolutely accepting that there is devastation in our life, that there are ruins in our life, but there is something else instead. And let me just point you very quickly just to the last verses of this passage, because it builds on this picture that we have of beauty, joy, and praise. Verse 10 says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has given you not only that beauty, joy, and praise, but he has given you rescue. He has arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. He's given that to you, that you can choose to do things right. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. This is special, and you are called, and you are beauty in that place. For as the soil makes the young plant come up, and a garden causes seed to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. You are a seed. And in seed there is great potential. I was watching a little bit of Gardener's World this morning. I love watching Gardener's World. It comforts me. I've got no interest in gardening whatsoever. But I find Gardener's World itself wonderfully relaxing. Something, I don't know whether it's Monty. It could be Monty Don. But I like it when people know what they're talking. I like it. I turn it on often on a Friday night. But it's repeated Sunday mornings. And there was a picture this morning of a seed on that, a little hard little seed that in 1 year, being planted this time of year, it's one of the jobs for the weekend, planted this time of year, allowed to germinate in a safe place, it grows up to 13 feet. I can't remember what it was called. It was pretty. But from the tiniest seed, incredible growth, and its beauty, and its joy, and its creativity. You're that seed. And the confidence to accept is to know that even though you might know what it's like to have a spirit of despair, even though you know the devastation, to accept that it, because of the environment that you're in, because of the potential that you have, because God has created that potential, that in the context of His soil and His growing, you can burst into life beyond those things. And the confidence to accept there's that you receive, even this morning, those garments of salvation. That you understand that you are adorned with His joy and His praise. And may the Lord release that in you this morning. Amen. We'll